And turning over to Titus chapter 3, we'll read that chapter also in its entirety. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word to us, for all of the riches and the marvels that are found in it, all of which help us to know Christ our Savior, and to know you, O God, as our Father, and to know you, O Holy Spirit. We thank you for this word that you have given to us. And this morning we ask that even as you gave it to us all those years ago through those whom you inspired in your mysterious and powerful way to write down your very word to us, so we ask, O God, that by your Spirit this morning you would enlighten us, that you would give us understanding, and that you would help us to embrace all of what you will say to us from your word this morning, that we might know you and love you more deeply. And Father, I ask that you would give to me clarity of thought and of speech. Help me that the words I speak this morning, Lord, that they will be exactly what you want everyone who's listening now, whether in this building or wherever they might be, that this will be what you want them to hear, and that hearing it, they will find life in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing but also beginning to end our series on the attributes of God, the perfections of God. This morning we're going to be looking at the goodness of God, and then I guess 3 weeks from today will be our final sermon that'll wrap it all up, where we're not going to focus on one attribute of God, but we'll be thinking about what does it mean for us now to be people who know their God. So this morning, though, we'll be focused on God's goodness, the attribute of His goodness. Well, in the classic book by C.S. Lewis, the children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I know many of you here have read it or are familiar with the story. There's a scene as the story unfolds where the children are with the Beavers, with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're gathered at their home. And in the course of the conversation, mention is made of Aslan. And if you're not aware, by the way, the word Aslan is a Turkish word that means lion. That's where Lewis got that from. And so the Beavers are talking about this Aslan who's maybe already back and what's going on and so on. And there's some excitement building, but the children up to this point have no idea who this is. And so in the course of the conversation, they ask the Beavers about him and they're hearing some things. And one of the questions that young Lucy asks is he a man? And Mr. Beaver responds, Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Now, how would you react if you found out that this one who is coming is a lion and you've also been told or about to be told you're going to get to meet him? You can imagine. The children are startled to learn that Aslan the Great is a lion. He is the lion. And so now they've got more questions. What does this mean? And one of the questions, of course, is he quite safe? To which Mr. Beaver, after Mrs. Beaver has made a little bit of a reply, Mr. Beaver says, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. As he describes Aslan, Lewis provides an insightful description of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our God. You see, like Aslan, God isn't safe. He often leads us through daunting and difficult and challenging and hard paths. But God is good. God is good. You see, even the hardships and the worst possible experiences we might go through, God uses for your benefit and mine, in His plans and purposes. Even the worst of situations is a tool by which He leads, He guides, He sanctifies, and ultimately blesses you and me who belong to Him in Jesus. Unfortunately, you know, and I know, that often we find it incredibly difficult to believe that a God who would allow us so to suffer is genuinely good. There was a news story several years ago. A man in the port city of Haifa, Israel, called police to his house, I think at least 10 times. And each time he called them, he was complaining that God was being mean to him. It's a true story. I'm not making this up, not just trying to be humorous. And since he couldn't get the relief that he wanted through visits from the police, I mean, think about that. If you're the police officer, you're getting a call, hey, I've got a problem, God's being mean to me. Can imagine some of the snickers on the other side of the phone there. But finally, because he couldn't get relief from the police, he actually went to court and petitioned the court for a restraining order against God. No kidding. And he complained to the judge that God wasn't being nice to him. And so he wanted the authorities to keep God away from him. Sorry, I can't help but to start to laugh a little bit. But the judge, thankfully, wise as he was, denied the request, told him this is delusional, and he added to that that he didn't need the help of the police or of the courts. He needed a different kind of assistance. How often have you and I been delusional in our view of God? Think about that for a moment. How many times have you and I not simply been afraid like the Pevensey children or of Aslan? We're going to meet a lion? Really? But we have thought that God was mean and harsh rather than kind and good. How many times have you and I looked at the circumstances and the hardships and the pains and the sorrows and the difficulties of our lives and assumed that God couldn't be good, at least toward you and me at that moment? Why, O God, am I suffering? Why, O God, am I lonely? Why, O God, do I feel so unfulfilled? Isn't all this meanness toward us? How can God be good? On our better days, we remember that God uses all things for our good. But on so many of our days, if we're honest with ourselves, we allow those pains and sorrows to turn us against God rather than running toward Him and crying out to Him and falling before Him. So easy to interpret our sufferings to mean that God must be ornery and unkind. But here's the question. What's the truth about God? Is that true of God? Is the God who's revealed in Scripture ornery and unkind and not good? Is that really the God that you and I have met and experienced through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Luke chapter 18, one of the stories that's recorded in that chapter is about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And if you're familiar with the story, if you remember it, as he approaches Jesus, he immediately addresses him. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I've always been a little bit shocked by Jesus' response to him. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Every time I hear it or read it, my internal reaction is, wait a minute, Jesus, you are good. I mean, first of all, you're God, so you have to be good. And secondly, even as the human Messiah, you are perfect. So why does Jesus react that way? Well, he's got obviously a point that he's about to make. First of all, the way that this man was speaking to him was really the language of flattery. And Jesus is seeking to deflect that attempt at flattery in order to accentuate what he's about to teach him. You can't be good in yourself. You can't merit eternal life by your own efforts. Remember, his question was, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" No, God alone is good. Because God is the very definition of good, the very definition of goodness. There is nothing less than perfect in God, and that's a point we've made as we've looked at many of his different attributes. Because you'll remember that we can't really pull God apart, even though we're talking about distinct perfections or attributes. At the end, all that is in God is God. It's all part of him and not we can't pull it apart. And so there is nothing less than perfect in God. There's nothing in God that needs improvement or bettering. God is innately good. But what does it mean to be good? Well, this goodness certainly includes moral perfection and purity. I think a lot of times that's the direction our minds go when we think of the idea of good. There's a connection certainly to God's holiness and to his righteousness. But God's goodness is distinct and is more than just those aspects of who God is. 17th century Dutch Reformed pastor theologian by the name of Wilhelmus Abrakel put it this way. He said, "The goodness of God is the loveliness, the benign character," and that phrase, what he means by that is a benevolence, okay? So the goodness of God is the loveliness, the benign character, the sweetness, the friendliness, the kindness, and generosity of God. That's the goodness of God. That's your good God and mine. Now, what are these terms that Brockle uses? What do they reveal to us about God's goodness? And of course, he's seeking to capture the big picture of Scripture. So we're not thinking just, well, here's what he told us about God. These are terms that he's picked up from different parts of Scripture. What do they reveal about God's goodness? Here it is. Here's the answer. They reveal that God is always concerned for the other. There's a constant, if you will, givingness about God. God's goodness is inseparable, you see, from God's love. And the heart of the idea of love is looking out for the blessing and the benefit and the good of the other. Here's a remarkable fact when we think of this goodness of God. God is all of these things apart from and before creation. God is sweet and lovely and friendly and kind and generous even before he speaks the words, "Let there be," and brings the world and the universe into existence and creates plants and animals and finally his pinnacle, creating human beings. In other words, God as God is innately good. Before creation exists, he's already good, because goodness, to borrow another phrase from Brockle, is the very essence of God's being. Psalm 119, verse 68, "You are good and do good." Psalm 25, 8, "Good and upright is the Lord." And that's just two verses. You know and I know throughout the Scriptures, over and over again, the goodness of God is on display. But in that state, even before creation, he's already that good God. And he expresses his goodness before he creates the universe as we know it. He expresses that goodness in the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There we begin to see that God indeed is good always and eternally. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John 17:24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." God is innately good. God is eternally good. God is perfectly good. And we see that already, even before creation, when we think of the reality that our God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As God is good in essence, so also God is love in essence, in his core, because the goodness and the love of God are inseparable ideas. Apostle John puts it very succinctly, very simply, very clearly. 1 John 4, God is love. That's the goodness of God, the innate goodness. It's not something added to him later. It's not something that ever changes, but he is that ever and always. And so let me ask you once again, is God ornery and unkind? Is God mean? Do you want a restraining order against God? God's not safe, but he's good. Now, as we're using this word goodness, we use it as a kind of a catchword to capture every perfect quality in God that is specifically focused on the other. So that's where we're taking that as our sort of summation definition of the idea of goodness. It's looking for the blessing, the benefit, the good of the other. And so goodness includes God's benevolence and his generosity, that he is that ever-giving God. God's givingness, his generosity, his benevolence can't be missed even in the very act of creating. Just listen again to Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What was there before God did that work of creation? The answer is nothing other than God himself. There was nothing there. And that's the point. God's not forced to create, is he? God isn't compelled by some power outside of him that says to him, thou must create. God isn't required to create anything whatsoever. No, not for a moment. And therefore, the very act of creating reveals for us the innate goodness of God. Since he didn't need to create, since nothing controlled him or forced his will, we understand that it was out of the generous goodness of his own heart that God chose to say, let there be. That God chose to take that soil and make a man and then make the woman and give them to each other. And all the other marvels of his creation. And he created so that that creation itself might enjoy his goodness. As God creates, as he's showing us there his generous givingness, he makes that creation itself good, which also reveals the goodness of God. I mean, just think about this. Over and over in Genesis 1 that we read a moment ago, what does God do? He makes something and says, he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And at the end, what does he do? He looks at all of it and he says, it is very good. Why? Why is it so good? It's so good because it reflects the beauty of God and the glory of God and the delights of God. It's so important for us not to miss the beauty and the glory of God's work of creation, including as well the way in which he unfolds it and reveals it to us and describes it in Genesis 1. Even there, even though in our English it's usually in a form of prose, there's a very poetic sense and aspect to Genesis 1. And there's beauty to the way he reveals that creation. Day one, he creates light and he separates it from the darkness. Day two, he sets the sky in place, the expanse that he calls the heavens, and he separates waters above and below. Day three, he causes the dry land to appear and he causes fruit trees and plants and vegetation to sprout. Let me pause there for a moment. Just think of fruit trees for a moment. Now, I'm a city slicker. I grew up in L.A. area in Southern California. However, I had family who loved to have fruit trees. And one of my great aunts, her whole backyard was trees and fruit-bearing plants. And I can't tell you, because since then I have not been able to enjoy such delicious apricots picked right from the tree, pomegranates right off the bush, strawberries, plums. You will never find a good plum in the supermarket. I've tried. But when they come right off that tree, and then the peaches, juicy, sweet, melting in your mouth, that's the goodness of God. That's the beauty of God, the goodness that he shares with you and me. When the fruit doesn't taste good, that's our fault. It's the way we grow it these days or what we do to it. But he gives it to give us a taste of his goodness. And so he creates those fruit-bearing trees. And think also of how enjoyable it is to just sit and look at what he's made, trees and plants, and to see the shapes and the textures and the shade and the sun and the light. This is all God's goodness. So day three, he causes the trees and the plants and the vegetation to sprout as he causes the dry land to appear. And then he puts those lights in the heaven. What a funny way, in a sense, to talk about them, light, because we know that it's not just a little light bulb in the sky. He creates the sun, the moon, and by the way, the stars, all of which today, they didn't know this back then, But we know that every one of those stars is like the sun and even greater than our sun. And God created this. That's the goodness of our God for you and me to benefit from it, to enjoy it. That He makes the sea creatures and the birds of the sky on the fifth day to fill their proper spheres, and then the living creatures for the land on the sixth day. I don't know if you picked up on the pattern, how God creates, right, light and darkness on day one, and then on day four, what does He do? He gives us the light-giving objects, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then He creates the expanse, the sky, on day two. And He separates the waters above and so on. And what's happening on day five? He's filling that with birds and the sea creatures. Day three, the dry land. And what does He do on day six? He creates the creatures that will fill it, culminating in the pinnacle of human beings. Are you seeing the goodness and the beauty of God, even in the way He tells you and me the story of His creative work? That's the goodness of our God. Is God ornery? Is God unkind? Is God mean? Do you want a restraining order against God? I certainly hope not, as you reflect on how wonderful He is and see it in His creative work. God's goodness on display in creation continues in God's work that we describe as His common grace. Common grace is God's goodness shown to rebellious and undeserving creatures. Put a little differently, common grace is God's kindness to all humans in spite of the fact that we have turned away from Him in Adam and Eve's rebellion and added to that our own. God still does good to us and for us. He still shows kindness and benevolence even to unbelievers. Jesus highlights this aspect of God's character in Matthew 5, section 43 to 45, and also some verses beyond. What does He say there? He calls you and me, He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you will show that you are children of whom? Of your heavenly Father. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you will show that you belong to the Heavenly Father. Now, why is it that love toward enemies and prayer for those that persecute us demonstrates that we're children of God? Well, listen as Jesus Himself explains it. For He, speaking of God, makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God sets the example of kindness, of benevolence, of generosity that we are to imitate. A kindness even toward those who hate us. God shows it to those who hate Him. And He calls us as His children in Christ to reflect that. That's the goodness of our God. The Apostle Paul makes a similar point and declaration in Acts 14. This is when he's in the city of Lystra and he's healed a crippled man. And the inhabitants of the city suddenly think that he and Barnabas must be the gods come down to earth. And so they begin calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they call Hermes because he's the main speaker, the messenger of the gods. And of course, Paul is beside himself when he realizes what's going on, that they're getting ready to offer sacrifices to them. He's going, no, we're just humans like you. And in the midst of arguing with them to persuade them that this is terrible, no, 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 you need to worship God, not us, he turns their attention to the true source of all the good they have ever experienced. Acts 14, 17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Do you see there? Do you see there the kindness and the generosity of your God? That's God. That's the goodness of God, even toward those who turned away from Him. And not only does God, through His common grace, make provision in this world, even for those who hate Him, He also keeps the world from devolving into the total chaos of evil. Evil is certainly present, but God doesn't allow it to be as bad as it possibly could be. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." You see, that's part of God's goodness. Evil is here. Lawlessness is here. All sorts of awfulness is here. We know it. We can't miss it. But do you realize that it could be even worse? And then whatever the worst is you just thought of, it could be even worse than that? God's goodness is what keeps it from getting to that most chaotic awfulness. The story of the Tower of Babel illustrates God's goodness in keeping things from getting as bad as they could be, as evil as they could be. Genesis 11, we're told how God saw that nothing would be impossible for the people. They had gathered together to create this tower to heaven. And when he says that nothing would be impossible for them, what he's indicating is that humans would be able to do all evil and all wickedness. And so what does God do? He comes down and he confuses their languages, or their language, and he disperses the people abroad over the face of the earth. So now there are many languages rather than one. Why? Do you think God was afraid that somehow they'd build this tower, the ziggurat, and actually make it into heaven and somehow come storming against him in some kind of warfare? Of course not. It's almost silly to even say it, isn't it? So what we see here is the goodness of God, who said, "I will not let evil become as evil as it possibly could be. I'm going to put some kinds of safeguards, if you will. I'm going to confuse their languages." Is God ornery and unkind? Is God mean? Do you want a restraining order against God? As God's goodness is apparent in common grace, we discover its most profound expression in what we call special grace. Not only is God not required to show kindness in common grace, He is most certainly not obligated to offer forgiveness to rebellious creatures through His special or redemptive grace. He doesn't have to do it. It's not a requirement. No one compels Him or forces Him. He's not obligated to change hearts and to give the hope and assurance of eternal life. He's under no constraint to adopt you and me or anyone as His children through the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us the gift of the Spirit of adoption. But every one of these things and so much more in His redemption does God choose to do for all who repent of the evil in their lives and turn to Christ in faith. That's the goodness of God. God's goodness is the basis of salvation. It's what leads to Him saying, "I'm sending my Son to do that work so you can have blessing." Listen to Paul, Titus 3, beginning at verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And Paul goes on to talk about all the other blessings and beauties of this gift of salvation that God gives us. But do you see where it comes from? Did you hear what Paul said? Verse 4? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That salvific work of God in Christ, the redemption that He gains and then gives to you and me, is a reflection of the goodness of God. The fact that God doesn't leave you and me wallowing in the filth of our sin. The fact that freely He removes our guilt so we don't have to face His righteous wrath. And the fact that He frees us from the bondage of fear to judgment and death through Jesus Christ. All of this flows out of the goodness of God that He manifests in this most profound and pointed way in giving the gift of forgiveness, of redemption, of salvation, of all the words that we use to describe His free gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are honest with ourselves and with God, if we take the time to look at our lives in great detail, we'll begin to see and we'll begin to recognize God's goodness at work even in the midst of darkness, of shame, of sorrow, of suffering, and all the awfulness of our lives. If you pause to look and pay close attention, you will still see in the midst of it all the goodness of God for you. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And where is that seen more clearly than on the cross of Christ? The rulers, they weren't being nice. They weren't going, "Oh, you know what? If we offer Him up on that cross, we get forgiveness and all these people will have blessing." No, for them, they intended it for evil. But what did God do? He knew what He was doing. He used it for your good and for mine, for all eternity. So let me ask one last time. Is God ornery and mean and unkind? Do you want a restraining order against God? I hope, I pray, that the more you gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace in Him, not only will you say, "I would never want a restraining order," but on the contrary, that you will say, "Oh Lord, I want You nearer and nearer and nearer every moment of every day." God's not safe, but He's good. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we like safety. We like comfort. We don't like to hurt and suffer and have challenges and difficulties. But we thank You, O Lord, that what we see of You in Your Word is that You are ever and always and eternally and forever good. You always were and You always will be. And we ask, O God, that You would help us in the midst of a broken and suffering world where there's still evil, where there's still wars and rumors of wars and such sorrow, that in the midst of it, Lord, You will help us to see and experience and taste Your goodness. And as we do, to then testify to all the world that they can find that same goodness if they turn to You in Jesus. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.